We begin a short series on the life of Caleb this morning, a man who speaks to the challenges that the church has faced, no doubt, in every generation of its existence, but we're always very tempted to say, a man who speaks to the challenges that we face, particularly in our generation of the Church of Christ. Here is a man whose testimony, I trust by God's grace, will shame us from our cowardice and unbelief and move us to a spirit of faith and action. When we think of him, he's not one of the great men of the Old Testament in the sense that he's not one of the major characters of Old Testament history. He doesn't stand in rank with Abraham and Moses, and he doesn't even compare in some ways with his friend Joshua in terms of significance in the history of God's redemption. But at the same time, everything we read about this man, Caleb, is weighty and it's challenging to us. Caleb is the kind of man that you would love to meet, isn't he? You'd love to sit down and be able to talk with this man. And when you read of his life and witness, he's certainly one that we should strive to be more like in our own Christian life. We might even say every congregation of God's people ought to have one, a Caleb. And we'll see more of that next week when he stands forth, 85 years of age, ready to fight and stirring up the next generation of God's people. Well, we read of Caleb, first of all, in these chapters at Kadesh Barnea, Numbers chapter 13 and chapter 14, where Israel's wilderness journey becomes a tragedy. And it's here in these verses that we find Caleb stands out. And then when we read of him later, some 40 years later, in Joshua chapter 14 and Joshua chapter 15, when the land is being conquered and distributed, he stands forth again. But on that occasion, we see that he stands strong. 40 years have passed. Caleb's just the same. The man who stands out in Numbers chapter 13 and 14 is the man who has stood strong in Joshua chapter 14 and chapter 15. And something else that we see there in those verses is how he challenges by his own example and by his words the next generation to continue in his spirit. He says, "Who will go up and take Kirjath-Sefer? To him I will give Aksah my daughter in marriage." The man called Othniel says, "I'll go." And Othniel takes Kirjath-Sefer. But when we come to the book of Judges and the story is retold, we discover that Othniel will be the first of the judges in that catastrophic period of Israel's history. The best, in many ways, of all the judges. So he's a man who stands out. He's a man who stands strong. And he's a man who stirs up others. What we want to look at today is the first of these, Numbers chapter 13 and 14, Caleb, the man of faith who stood out. And we want to walk through the narrative and draw attention to what's going on, and then at the end we're going to make some points of application to us as the church and to you individually as Christians. So turning first to chapter 13, verse 1 through verse 16, we find the role of the spies. The role of the spies. Now God has given the land of Canaan to his children in promise, but they have not gotten it yet through conquest. But Israel are moving north from the Red Sea, and they come to Kadesh Barnea, and at Kadesh Barnea, 12 men are chosen to go up into the land of Canaan to spy out the land. One man from each of the 12 tribes will be taken, beginning with the tribe of Reuben, the firstborn. In verse 4, we read, "And these were the names of the tribe of Reuben, Shammua, the son of Zakur." Then of the tribe of Judah, which is listed third. Now, Judah was the fourthborn son, but there's none of the tribe of Levi go up here, who was the thirdborn son. So Judah comes third, and in verse 6 we read, "Of the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh." Then Ephraim comes fifth in verse 8. Of the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun. And then verse 11, we're told our verse. Verse 16, these are the names of the men which Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Jehoshua. So we have Joshua, who is the man chosen from the tribe of Ephraim. And we have Caleb, who is the man chosen from the tribe of Judah. So verse 6 is the first occasion in the Bible that we meet this man, Caleb. And his name is interesting, if not conclusive, because some people say, well, this is the word in Hebrew that means dog, Caleb, and it does, it means dog. And others say, well, who would really call their son dog? It's not very likely that that's where the name came from. And they note that it could be a conjugation of two names. The word call, which means all, and lev, which means heart. So we've got two options. Either he's called dog, or he's called all heart. Well, people, of course, like the second because it certainly fits with the character of the man. But we have to be honest and simply say that it's inconclusive. We don't ultimately know what his name means. What is more conclusive is what is said about him or around him in terms of his ancestry. So verse 6, Caleb the son of Jephunneh. That's how he's known. Maybe when you think Caleb, you think of this little description about him. Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. But later in Joshua chapter 14 and 15, he's also called the Kenizzite. And then in the genealogies of the tribes, later in the book of Chronicles, he's listed as among the children of Hezron. So we try to pull all this together and we discover that not only is his title difficult, but his history and the profile of this individual is also somewhat complex. For this reason, that the Kenizzites were Edomites. And here's Caleb, the Kenizzite, and he's the representative of Judah. Well, what's happened here? It seems that the Kenizzites, who were Edomites, came into Israel. And they assimilated with the family of Hezron in Judah. So that now when we think of Caleb and we build up this profile of who he is, his ancestry very likely was among the Edomites. But in God's grace, he's brought into the children of Israel. And he's a man of note and standing now among the tribe of Judah. Because it wasn't just any Tom, Dick and Harry chosen at random who would go up to search out the land. But we read in verse 2 and verse 3 that these were notable men. Look at the end of verse 2. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, everyone a ruler among them. And then at the end of verse 3, all those men were heads of the children of Israel. So Caleb seems to have his ancestry in Edom, proselytized, comes in to the God's covenant people of Israel, and he stands out as a notable man among the tribe of Judah. So verse 1, verse 16, we have the role of the spies and Caleb's place in it. Then, from verse 18 to verse 25, we have the reconnaissance of the spies. Because these 12 men are sent out on a 40-day recon mission. And that will be a time of testing for them and also for Israel. And when you read that number 40, 40 days, you see a pattern, don't you, as you read through Scripture, that this number is very often linked with a time of testing in the experience of God's people. You can think of Noah, 40 days and 40 nights of rain come down upon the earth. No doubt that tested the faith of the patriarch. You see it here in the spies. They go for 40 days into the land to spy it out. And then you see it in the experience of Israel subsequent to this. 40 years they wander in the wilderness. Then our Lord Jesus Christ comes forth and is taken into the desert to be tempted by the devil for 40 days, a time of trial and testing. God sends tests into our lives, brethren. Those tests don't last for 40 days in the same sense as we have them here, but they are sent into your experience for the same purpose, in order to test your faith, to see what strength that faith is, to show you through experience, trials, difficulties, whether or not your faith is strong or weak, and by God's grace, using the trial in order to strengthen and perfect the faith that exists. God brings testing into our experience. Well, what was the test here? Verse 18, they were to go in to see the strength and number of the inhabitants of the land. Verse 19, they were to see what the cities were like. In all that they did, they were to be testing and looking at what the land was like. Is it good? Is it bad? Is it fertile? Is it barren? And they were charged to bring some of the fruit of the land back as evidence to the people of what the land was like. So verse 20, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood there in it or not, and be of good courage and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they're sent into the land to spy it out. Well, up they go, through the region of the Negev, a hill and desert country. And then they come up to the town that will become known as Hebron, and there's a particular focus place there in verse 22. And they ascended by the south and came unto Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. There's a particular stress placed here, because these are the men that are going to cause a particular problem to the faith of Israel. And furthermore, this is the particular region that Caleb will inherit. So that when we come to chapter 14 and 15 of Joshua, Caleb comes forth and he says, "Let me at the sons of Anak." Well, here we see focus is put. They went up to that region where the Anakims were. Then they went down into the valley that would be called the Valley of Eshcol, which simply means cluster. And they took a vine and carried it on a pole, and together with that they took pomegranates and figs. They saw everything that they needed to see. Impressions were made upon their heart, and they safely return again to the congregation in Kadesh Barnea. So we have the role of the spies. And then we have the reconnaissance of the spies. Verse 26 to verse 33 gives us the report of the spies. So these 12 men come back to the congregation, and all of the people are gathered together before Moses and before Aaron. Verse 26, and they went and came to Moses and to Aaron, and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran, to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. They gather them together in order that they might report what they've seen. They bring into the midst of the congregation evidence of the fruitfulness and fertility of the land. And as they begin to describe what they've seen, in verse 27, they agree that the land is as God said the land would be. And they told him and said, "We came unto the land whither thou wentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey. And this is the fruit thereof." Now think about that, children. Here are people, and they're stuck in the middle of a wilderness. And they have the promise of God that God is going to take them into Canaan, a land of fertility. And they gather round, hundreds of thousands of them. And into the midst of the camp come these 12 men, carrying on the pole a cluster of grapes, the like of which these people have never seen. Baskets of figs and pomegranates. And they listen. And these men say, yes, Moses, the land is as God said the land would be. You can imagine the excitement growing in the hearts of the people. You can imagine them turning to one another, almost shaking one another. Look at this. And then we read verse 28, but, or nevertheless, the land is as you said it would be, Moses. Here is the fruit of the land. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land. And the cities are walled and very great, and moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The land is wonderful. The fruit is good. But the people are strong, and the cities are walled. And then there are these giants. There are these giants. So 10 of the spies bring what we'll call the majority report. Now, a moment ago, we were with the Jews there, weren't we? We were getting so excited. We saw the fruit. Everything is wonderful, just as God said it would be. And as our hearts are lifted up, no sooner are our hopes raised, but they're dashed to the ground again with this butt of unbelief. Now a different spirit pervades the camp. Consternation, despair, discouragement. And Caleb stands forth and stills the people. Verse 30. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. Caleb stands out. That's significant, isn't it? When we speak of Caleb, we normally speak of him in association with Joshua, and we put Joshua first, don't we? We speak about Joshua and Caleb. And because Joshua will go on to lead the nation, we automatically assume that Joshua was to the fore when the spies went into the land and when Caleb and Joshua gave the report. But not so. It's Caleb who stands forth. A man who is actually younger than Joshua. And he stills the people and he says, calm down. And he brings the minority report. Now that happens in church courts sometimes. We have a committee set up to look at a particular issue. And the committee doesn't all agree. And so the majority of the committee, they put their report in. And then the minority of the committee, they put in another report. Famous in reform circles for this is the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. There was a majority report in worship and a minority report in worship. Professor John Murray putting in the minority report defending psalm singing. A majority report and a minority report. But you see, if you had read that or those reports in the 1940s, the majority report would have said something different than the minority report in places. But not here. Because Caleb doesn't report anything different in detail to what the 10 spies did. The land is wonderful, yes. The people are strong, yes. The cities are walled, yes. There are giants in the land, yes. But Caleb's report differs only in one thing, the conclusion. We are able. He saw the same thing, but he came to the completely different conclusion. We are able, well able to overcome it. Well, this strikes even greater fear into the hearts of these 10 unbelieving spies. And they come back again with a reply against Caleb. And they go further this time. They start to speak in negative terms of the land in verse 32. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. The land's not good anymore. It eats up the people thereof. A moment ago it fed them wonderfully. But they're so afraid of going up and fighting these giants that now they're doing everything to persuade the people not to go. Imagine the Church of God saying in the face of their enemies, "We are grasshoppers. We are grasshoppers." What kind of view is that of the Church of God? What kind of view is that of the Christian before the world? We were in our own sight as grasshoppers. Chapter 14, verse 1 to 10, then we have the rebellion of the people. There's a crisis now in the camp. The people weep all night. They murmur against Moses. They say, "Better we had died in Egypt or in the wilderness. Let's choose us a new leader. Let's go back into Egypt," verse 3 and 4. Don't you see that now they would rather be dead in Egypt than alive with the opportunity to fight the giants of the land of Canaan? Better we died in Egypt. Better we died in the wilderness than to have this opportunity to go off and fight for this land. You know, Christians can be like that. So fearful of actually putting their toe into the water. So fearful of actually going forward to obtain the promises of God. So fearful to go out into the world and serve God in the face of adversity, that they wish they never had the opportunity to do so. We'd rather be dead in Egypt than alive with the opportunity to fight the giants and obtain the promises of God. But again, Caleb stands out. Moses and Aaron try to appeal to the people. Joshua and Caleb rip their clothes in lament and dissent before them. And it seems that Caleb tries one more time. Chapter 14, verse 8. "If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord. Neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not." He's trying to call the church back from the brink of an unbelieving disaster. But it didn't work. It only raised further the anger of an unbelieving people, so that they say, "Let us stone them to death. Let us stone them to death." Verse 10. I say to you this morning, is that not astounding? That a call to faith in the Church of God nearly got men killed. All they're asking Israel to do is trust God. And such was the unbelief of God's covenant people that they would put them to death for a call to faith. The rebellion of the people then, verse 11 to 24, the response of the Lord. He would destroy them. But Moses pleads that God would be merciful for his own glory, that he would extend mercy to Israel and that he would glorify his name among the nations of the earth. And he pleads for pardon in verse 19. "Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy. And as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." And what does the Lord do? Verse 20, "And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word." But while God pardons, he will not blot them out completely, But everybody above the age of 20 years old will die in the wilderness, apart from Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. Now Joshua was included in verse 30, but not at the beginning here. He's not emphasized in verse 24. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it. Now verse 30, as I said, I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Everybody else would die in the wilderness. We see here contrasting spirits. Verse 24, but my servant Caleb, because he had an other spirit with him. Now immediately people read that and they say, well, here God is emphasizing the work of the Spirit in the life of Caleb. And he is indirectly, but that's not how we're to interpret this other spirit that is attributed to Caleb in verse 24. Rather, it's another spirit in contrast to what we read in verse 22 and verse 23. Here's what the people who rebelled were like. This is what they did. And here's Caleb, who had a different spirit. Here's what he was like. The first category is one of fear and defeat. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. That's the first category, the first spirit. They saw all of the miracles, they walked through the Red Sea, they saw all of the plagues that I smote Israel with. They saw it all and they forgot it all. And they've tempted me repeatedly in the wilderness up to this point when I'm about to give them the land. And they refuse to go in because of fear and the spirit of defeatism. Contrast that with my servant Caleb, who has another spirit within him. Something else, something different motivating him. What is it? It's the spirit of faith, which moves him to wholehearted action. And brethren, that is, in a sense, the heart of this whole passage concerning Caleb. This is what the others were like, and here's the man who stood out. He stood out in faith. A contrast of spirits. But then we have a contrast of ends. Because Caleb would live and inherit the very land that he saw. Yes, Caleb would be the man who would go and conquer the giants. The others, with their evil heart of unbelief, fed by the evil report of the spies, will perish in the wilderness. How ironic. How tragic. The death that they feared in fighting the Canaanites is going to come to them in the wilderness. It's a tragedy of unbelief. The death that they feared in fighting the Canaanites is going to come to them in the wilderness because of their unbelief. Well, we've walked through the text. What about application? Well, two main lessons here. And the first is a call to courageous Christian living. A call to courageous Christian living. We have to admit before God this morning that we are too much like the 10 and not enough like the 2. So when God calls us to action, when God challenges us to faith, what do we see but the enemies who oppose us and the obstacles that are in our way. It's as if all that we can see are giants, and we conclude that before these giants we can do nothing, because we are, like the 10 spies said, we are like grasshoppers in the face of these obstacles. Children, do you ever get a pair of binoculars? And you look through the binoculars, and if you look through them the right way, it makes things bigger. So if I looked at you through the binoculars this morning, your face would not be like this size as it is before me. It would be that size. That's a little bit how unbelief works. We look at the obstacles through the binoculars of unbelief, and these obstacles appear huge. But faith turns the binoculars round. Maybe you've never done this, children. But you know, if you turn the binoculars round the other way and you look through them the wrong way, it has the opposite effect. It makes everything smaller. It makes everything smaller. God's ways are not our ways. We would look through the binoculars the right way, as we think. And God says, no, my ways are not like that. I want you to turn them around. And I want you to see that these giants are not big things when compared to me. But these giants shrink. Never should the Christian church, nor should an individual Christian, say before the enemies of truth or the obstacles that we face to our Christian progression that we are as grasshoppers before them. Oh, we can say that when we compare ourselves with God. The Bible tells us to do so. All the nations of the earth before him are grasshoppers, but not the church before the world. Not the Christian before his enemy. No, through the Lord we shall do valiantly. Through the Lord we shall bring down our enemies. Through the Lord we will place our feet upon the necks of our enemies. But what happens if we take our eyes off God and all we see are obstacles? Then we begin to account ourselves as helpless and hopeless before them. I remember as a young Christian going along to a children's meeting. And the man teaching the children's meeting was dealing with the report of the spies. And he said something about that story that has stuck with me, and I trust ever will throughout my Christian experience. He said, you know what the problem was that day? 10 men saw big giants and a small God. 2 men saw big giants, but a bigger God. And that's what faith sees. Do you know if Caleb had gone into that land and the giants were 10 times bigger and the people were 10 times more numerous and the cities had 10 times higher and thicker walls, Caleb would still have come to the same conclusion. We are well able to go up and take the land. Why? Chapter 14, verse 9. The Lord is with us. Fear them not. The philosophy of faith does not say we can in our own strength. But it does say with Caleb, we are well able, we can, because in Christ we can do all things through the one who strengthens us. And in Christ, grasshoppers beat giants. You see it over and over again, don't you? Gideon takes a handful of people up. They kill the Midianites. In the valley of Elah, Israel again, looking through the wrong end of the binoculars in terms of the philosophy of faith. And that big giant comes out, who's going to fight me? And they're all quaking in their boots. Who's going to fight this giant? And a wee boy comes along, and what does he see? He sees a bigger God. And he goes and stands in front of the giant, and the giant says, ha ha, who are you to come against me? And David says, you better run, sir. If you have any idea what's going on here, don't look at me, but understand, I come unto you in the name of the Lord. If Goliath only understood what that meant, he would have either fallen down in repentance and faith, or he would have run for his life, because grasshoppers beat giants in the strength of God. Israel forgot their redemption from Egypt. Israel forgot their passage through the Red Sea. Israel forgot the song that they sang on the banks of the sea. The Lord has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he hath cast into the midst of the sea. But the Christian church forgets her redemption. Forgets the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead and is seated at the right hand of the Father. All authority in heaven and in earth is placed in his hands. So that rather than focus upon the lordship of Christ, we cower before the world when we ought to be conquering. We forget what God has promised. We do not take up the challenge of faith, and as a result, we go nowhere. Just like this generation, they went nowhere. They went round in a big circle for 40 years until they all died. God said to them in his law, Leviticus chapter 26, a small number of you are going to chase your enemies. Can't remember the number. Is it 5 of you are going to put 100 to flight? 10 of you are going to put 1,000 to flight? But they didn't believe it. But who were these men in Numbers? Who were they? You say, well, these men were men of particularly weak faith. Doesn't seem so from the account, because we're told that they were all rulers and leaders in the tribes of God's people. Men who were notable. Men who held a place of office in the Old Testament Church of God. Isn't that interesting? And from the majority of these leaders, unbelief was spread throughout the camp of Israel. That's a challenge, you know. Sometimes you sit in church courts or you go into committee meetings, and it's like these 12 spies. The committee's tasked to go and look at a particular issue, and they all look at the same thing. And they come back and they bring the report and they sit down and discuss it. Detail 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And so many of them forget faith. Forget faith. All that they see sometimes are obstacles to faith. Oh, we can't do that because of this difficulty. We can't do that because of the next difficulty. Money's always the huge problem, you know, money. As if the Lord doesn't own the cattle upon 1,000 hills. Now, I'm not saying that we ought to be reckless and foolish. We do need circumspect men. We do need to look at the facts. We do need to be sensible. But so often, while we defend the propriety to do that, we miss this vital ingredient. The leaders of the church can fail at that point. And it filters down. It filters down, by example, to the rest of the body of Christ. So that we sit in passive inertia, not really challenging the giants that are before us. A call to courageous faith and Christian living. But then finally, there's a call to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ from this passage. A call to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is true of everything that I said a moment ago to courageous Christian living. We look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. But you know, the book of Hebrews takes this very portion up in Hebrews chapter 3 verse 8 through Hebrews chapter 4 verse 11. And it says to the church today, make sure you don't do what Israel did at Kadesh Barnea. It says something very significant in this context that Hebrews chapter 4 in the beginning, let us therefore fear lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. What has this event got to do with the gospel? Well, you see, God promised the land to Israel in Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to give you a seed. I'm going to give you a land. And Abraham, your seed is the seed in which all of the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And the Bible tells us that God preached the gospel to Abraham in that promise. Now here's the descendants of Abraham, and they come up to inherit the land, the seed of Abraham, through whom the Messiah is going to come into the world, and all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And they get to Kadesh Barnea, and they don't go in, they don't believe the promise, and the promise is a gospel promise. And Hebrews says the gospel was preached to them and the gospel is preached to you. Don't do what they did. Chapter 3 verse 17. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not, so we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. And the very next verse says, it's unbelief of the gospel. You can do the very same thing. God says, I'll give you heaven, I'll give you peace, I'll give you rest, but take Jesus Christ, and you don't take him. God swears in his wrath, as I did with Israel, so I will do more perfectly with you, when you're lost to everlasting ruin. A call to faith then comes to us from Caleb this morning. That through the Lord Jesus Christ, we enter into the promised land of everlasting salvation. And then in Jesus Christ, we find everything that we need for courageous Christian living. Caleb is the man who in faith stood out.